Well, tonight we get to Esther, the end of chapter 2, and hopefully through the entirety of chapter 3. Of course, the title is, of course, the real teaser, a plot, a promotion, a pride, and a pogrom. And just in case, evidently the place is not teeming with people to find out what a pogrom is, but you'll find out in due time. In this section that we're going to get to, we really see a turning stage for the whole book. In fact, one of the commentators says that these few verses signal the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. And it really is the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is the pivotal part of the book of Esther. And it really is a glorious event that takes glorious events that take place in history for God to display His power and His glory, even though He is not named. And so let's look at Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 17. We'll read 17 through 23 to get started. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. There are three events recorded in this section which really form the turning point of the entire book. And the first, obviously, that we saw last week or week before, is that Esther is now the queen, which means that in the providence of God, Esther has been elevated to a position of influence and prominence. And even in spite of the criticisms which I made regarding her and Mordecai's compromises, the fact is that Esther is there by God's divine appointment. It would be His divine providence that puts Queen Esther in this place that will end up being absolutely critical for the preservation of His own people. And so we are reminded, even as we saw a couple weeks ago, that even when God's people make compromises, in this case, enter into an ungodly marital union, God still has His purposes, God still uses our poor decisions, and He has a plan which He is executing before our very eyes. The second event that takes place here is something that we've already seen, but in verses 19 and 20, we see that Esther continues to hide her identity. Now, there's an interesting expression in verse 19. It says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time. It's a very ambiguous phrase. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it just says, when the virgins were gathered the second. That's all it says. Don't know whether it means the second place or a second time. And so, scouring through the commentators, you have as many different opinions as you have commentators as to what this means. But I do believe that Kyle and Dalich end up giving us the best conclusion. In fact, they conclude that really this can only mean that when the virgins were brought back once again for Ahasuerus, that is for his pleasure, after Esther had become queen. And so the idea, perhaps, in all likelihood, in verse 19, is simply this, that when the honeymoon, let's put it this way, the literal honeymoon between Ahasuerus and Esther was over, then the king had the other virgins brought back for his own pleasure. Now, it's a sign that Esther is not going to be continually in the king's presence. In other words, once the honeymoon is over, she's going to go to her own quarters. As plush as they may be, she's not face to face with the king every day. In fact, we are going to see in chapter 4 that one of her objections to going before King Ahasuerus with the concern for her people is that I've not been in the king's presence for 30 days. And so there's no doubt in my mind as we read the book of Esther that Ahasuerus or Xerxes had a tremendous amount of love and esteem, as much as a person like that could, for Esther. But he was still a hedonist. He still lived for his pleasure. And so after the honeymoon was over, he brought in the other girls. But it says at that time, Mordecai was at the gate. Now, when I used to read this, I used to think that there was Mordecai who just hung out at the gate of the palace. Well, come to find out, you just didn't hang out at the gate of the palace. In fact, being at the gate was a position of authority. It was a position that required appointment. It was a position that was held by people like judges and magistrates and other rulers. And so in all likelihood, Mordecai himself probably held a post of some authority, some responsibility. I think that it would probably be safe to say that when Esther was elevated to the position of queen, many favors were granted to her that she in turn could dispense to others. And one of the things that she probably did was elevate her cousin, her foster father, Mordecai, to a place of position and prominence. Now we're going to see, I think, something that supports that, and that is that Mordecai actually ends up being in a place to uncover a plot. Now it's not as if you're just going to hang out in front of the gate and then discover a plot to kill the president. You have to be in somehow and have to be in a place of authority, and that's where we find Mordecai. And so it's very interesting. In the providential workings of God, here you have Esther, who's elevated to the position of queen over the entire empire, and then there's Mordecai, who also finds himself in a position of authority. But there's something that's troubling about these two verses, 19 and 20, and that is Esther continues to conceal her faith. We need to understand that the concealment of her faith and of her race has not been something that she did just for a short time. By this time in the book, from chapter 2, verse 10, the first time Mordecai told her to do this, to this point has been a span of approximately 4 to 5 years. And so throughout that 4 to 5 year period, Mordecai continues to tell her to conceal her faith. As we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, both Mordecai and Esther in many ways are just flat-out spiritual disasters. You'll remember that other great men and women who, when they were in captivity, they were known to be Jewish by their very life. Sabbath observance, dietary observance, prayer, these were all things that were visibly manifest that they were the people of God. They were Israelites. They were Jews. In fact, I remember, we've probably all heard this at one time or another, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You've heard that before, right? Well, if you were to apply that to Esther and Mordecai, the answer would be no, there wouldn't be any evidence to convict them at all. And so here we have these two spiritual disasters whom the God of heaven will be pleased to still use to save a nation. It sure gives comfort and hope to people like us. Now, Esther's loyalty, oddly enough, is still with Mordecai. The end of verse 20 there says that she did what Mordecai told her to do as she had done when under his care. And so here she continues this loyalty and obedience to Mordecai. Now, in verses 21 to 23, we have the third event that takes place that ends up being absolutely critical. There's going to be a plot by two disgruntled employees to wipe out Ahasuerus. These two employees become, and the word says just angry. Well, this is the exact same word that's used of Ahasuerus back in chapter 1, verse 12, when the eunuch comes in and whispers, Vashti's not coming out to show her stuff. And it says that Ahasuerus burned with anger. Well, here's the idea. These two men who were in high places, who guarded the doors, became very, very angry with Ahasuerus. Now, it's really not very difficult to imagine two employees under Ahasuerus, under this self-conceited jerk of a guy, who ends up becoming so angry that they want to kill him. And so we don't know what he did, but we can imagine, we can use our imagination to assume that he probably did something that was completely outrageous, at least to these two, and they wanted to exact their revenge. And so they plan. They make a plot to lay hands on Ahasuerus. Now, of course, you need to understand, we're not talking about the laying on of hands. We're talking about the laying on of hands. Now, these two were going to do him in. And of course, we know throughout the history of nations that many rulers have met their end at the hands of those who were disgruntled and discontent all around them. Even Julius Caesar, you too, Brutus. It's all throughout history. All the great rulers at one time or another have had enemies, and many of those rulers met their end. And in fact, years later, Ahasuerus will meet his end through those officials that were around him. But on this occasion, God has a totally different purpose. Imagine this. The sovereign God, in his sovereign plan, plans through two men a wicked deed in order to have something written in a book. God's ways are strange. Mordecai uncovers the plot, and the plot is then foiled. He's in the position to learn of the plot, and then he goes and informs Esther through a trusted confidant, and then Esther, in turn, in Mordecai's own name, informs the king of the plot. And what's interesting is, here are two guys who are about to do in the king. They thoroughly investigate the matter. Keep that in mind. Thorough investigation. Find it to be true, hang these two guys from the gallows. And then, as with all the events of the kingdom, Mordecai's name is written in the chronicles of Persia, that on such and such a day, Mordecai informed the king of an attempted assassination. It was found out to be true. Perpetrators hanged. Recorded and forgotten. And so here we have in the second chapter, we see that loyalty is something that motivates Mordecai. There's no indication here that Mordecai is trying to get ahead. He simply finds out the plot, uncovers it, and protects the king. But his loyalty, although recorded, is most certainly forgotten. Now, these series of events, in and of themselves, really don't mean a whole lot as they stand alone. But as they fit together, what ends up happening is that we see God's tapestry coming together in the drama of redemption. I mean, these very verses that we read, they read like a novel, don't they? They read like a drama that is supposed to engage our attention. And here we have the queen, Esther, a Jewess. And then we have Mordecai, he too elevated. And then we have a wicked plot to take Ahasuerus' life. And then we have Mordecai uncovering the plot. And then Mordecai's name is recorded and forgotten. And it all fits into the tapestry of God's providential dealings with his people. There are no accidents in God's world, and there are no accidents in the lives of God's people. Now, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, we start to shift gears. We enter into another section and meet a new character. Verses 1 through 5. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down, paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Verses 1 through 5, we see Haman's promotion and Mordecai's pride. Now, what's fascinating to me is that there is certainly a contrast. Here's the loyal deed that Mordecai does. His name is written down in the Chronicles, but then he is forgotten. And then after these events, notice how verse 1 starts. After these events, then Haman. Who's Haman? He's promoted. Well, Haman, first of all, is an Agagite. And I know that probably means a whole lot to you, and you're probably thinking, I knew it all along. I knew Haman was an Agagite. I could tell it. It was written on his face. You need to know that the Agagites were simply the Amalekites. In fact, if you keep your finger there in Esther 3, and just turn back to Exodus chapter 17. This is very important for understanding what's about to happen. Exodus chapter 17, you'll remember the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. Moses strikes the rock, water comes out in the wilderness, and then verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Then there's a battle, the Israelites win. You remember Moses' hands become heavy. They're lifted up as long as his hands were elevated. Then Joshua won the battle. Verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." What we see in the very beginning of Israel's history as a redeemed people is this animosity, this antagonism between the Amalekites and the Israelites. In fact, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see the record of this. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Moses is recounting the Israelites' history. Verse 17, Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Here's Mordecai, and he is a Jew. And here's Haman, and he is an Amalekite. And you can imagine for generations, for centuries, the racial tribal tension that existed between these two. Even written in Torah, God says to his people, don't ever forget what Amalek did to you. And that tension, that animosity, that enmity will exist between the Israelites and the Amalekites from generation to generation. It ends up being vitally important for us understanding this passage. Now, Haman, this Agagite, which we'll look at that more in specific later, is appointed basically as the prime minister over the whole Persian Empire. There are three expressions. He was promoted, he was advanced, and he was established with authority. Haman ends up being put in the position, the highest position, next to Xerxes in the entire Persian Empire, and the empire's huge. He becomes the prime minister, and on top of that, Ahasuerus says every time he rides through the gate, everybody's to pay him respect and homage. They're to bow down and show this man the respect that is due him because I've appointed him, established him with this authority. And what's interesting is the contrast. Mordecai, in a sense, is passed by for promotion while it is given to someone who ends up being his racial enemy. Definite contrast between Mordecai's loyalty and being written down but yet forgotten, and then the elevation of this Agagite, this Amalekite who hates Jewish people. Now Mordecai, in many ways, may be a spiritual disaster, but he has some pride. And so as Haman rides through in his chariot and receives all of the accolades and the bows and the titles of respect, Mordecai refuses to bow or to pay homage. In fact, you get the picture in your mind, don't you? Here's this royal command. Everybody's to pay respect. In all likelihood, there is no religious overtones to this. It is just something regarding his political position. And Mordecai just flatly refuses to bow. Now everybody, there's a number of people all around, and everybody bows and tips their hat and says, "Hail, Haman, you're great. You're wonderful, you deserve it." And yet Mordecai, you can imagine, maybe just turned his back the other way while Haman rode by. And all of a sudden, the people with whom Mordecai works with begin asking, "Why are you disobeying this command to bow down and to pay homage to this great guy who's second in command?" And it says, and Mordecai refused to answer them. He ignores them. And so day after day, as Haman the hotshot rides in and everybody pays their little tribute of respect, and there's Mordecai, refuses to bow. People, what's up with you? What are you doing this for? I don't understand. Just tip your hat to the guy. Tell us, why are you refusing to obey? And then finally Mordecai gives in and he says, "Because I'm a Jew." He's a Jew. Then they're so perplexed by this. Do you know what they do? "He's a Jew. You know, these Jews are so weird. Maybe what we should do is we should ask Haman if it's okay, since he's a Jew, that he not bow." So they go and they ask Haman, "You know, Mordecai, we know you probably haven't seen this because there's too many people out there, but Mordecai refuses to bow. And we found out the other day that he's a Jew. Now, is that all right with you?" And Haman the Agagite burned with anger. All these guys wanted to do is to see if it was legitimate for Mordecai not to bow. And he burned with rage. Now, many people have seen Mordecai's refusal to bow, refusal to pay homage, as religious scruples. He was a Jew. He's not going to bow down to anybody. But we need to understand a few things. First of all, if that is true, then Mordecai is grossly inconsistent, and where he has scruples in one area of life, he totally lacks scruples in a bunch of other areas of life. It is very unlikely that Mordecai is refusing to bow out of religious principle. In fact, there was probably no religious overtone to the bowing and paying homage to Haman anyway. In fact, in the ancient Near East, it was common practice, it was a custom to bow down to those in respect. We see some of the patriarchs doing that to pharaohs and Abimelechs and others. And so it is not any big deal in the sense of violating the first or second commandment. It's not a religious matter. It ends up being a matter of race and pride. You see, Mordecai and Haman are the only two in the entire book of Esther of whom any genealogical information is given. And what is interesting is that Haman is not only an Amalekite, it says specifically he is an Agagite. And if you would just let your mind kind of drift back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you would remember that King Saul, a Benjamite from the family of Kish. And of course, what do we know about Mordecai? He is a Benjamite from the family of Kish. And so you go back to 1 Samuel 15 and you see Saul, and Samuel tells Saul, you go to war with the Amalekites, you wipe them all out. You wipe out all the people, you wipe out the sheep, you wipe out the cattle, you don't leave anything. And of course, Samuel shows up, and he can just hear the lowing of the cattle, the bleating of the sheep. And he says, why is it that you violated God's command? And so he chastises King Saul, tells him that obedience is better than sacrifice, to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Because remember, Saul gives him some lame excuse. Well, we kept the very best of the best so that we could offer these to the Lord. And then Samuel says these fateful words, bring me King Agag. You get it? Haman the Agagite? Bring me King Agag. And Agag comes in, and the Bible says that he's cheerful. And he says something to the effect of, well, you know, war really stinks, but let's let bygones be bygones, friends from here on out. And Samuel takes a sword, and the scripture says, and he hacked Agag to pieces. And so all of a sudden, the more general racial tension between Israelite and Amalekite is narrowed down more specifically to that tension between the two families of Saul and King Agag, which, believe me, neither one of these men would have ever forgotten. And Mordecai says, you could almost hear him, it will be a cold day and you know where before I bow down to any Agagite. And of course, Haman says, he will bow. Haman's anger is white hot. In fact, the word that's used here is burning, consuming wrath. It's used 6 times in the book of Esther. 4 of the 6 are used for King Ahasuerus, who was a hothead, and 2 are used for Haman. Haman feels the indignity of Mordecai's refusal to bow. He also feels the racial tension. The indignity and the racial tension combined together make Haman into a ball of rage and hatred. And then we have verse 6. Now notice this. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Do you notice what it says in verse 6? It says that when Mordecai, or that when Haman considered Mordecai's refusal to bow, he absolutely despised the idea of just doing in Mordecai. All of a sudden, that seemed far too small. Here was the opportunity for him to respond with racial hatred to wipe out an entire people. In fact, he disdained the idea that only Mordecai should suffer, because his people had suffered for centuries. And now here was his chance. He's got the power, he's got the position, and now he has the opportunity to execute an entire race of people. That's what the word pogrom means. It's a Yiddish term that came from Russian Jews in the 1800s, meaning the systematic execution of a race of people. And here we have Haman filled with a satanic rage. Now, verse 7, the plot thickens. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people. They do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Now, Haman begins to plot and to plan of how he's going to carry out this mass execution of an entire race. And so, the very first thing he does, and it shows you what kind of a religious fellow that he was, he goes to his psychic to cast lots. Pur, a Babylonian term, meaning lot. And in fact, what is the Jewish feast called that comes out of the book of Esther, the Feast of Purim? The casting of the lots. Now, there's something that's wonderfully ironic about this. First of all, it says day to day, month to month. That doesn't mean that he went and cast lots every day for months on end. In fact, the NIV and the New King James both capture the idea. NIV reads like this: "In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the Pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month." New King James: "They cast the Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month." Now really, you want to get right down to it. This is the first religious act in the whole book. And it's done by a raw pagan who believes in the fate of casting lots. Now there's something that's wonderfully ironic about this. And don't you know that if you were a Jew and you're reading this story, that you have to laugh at this point? Because it ends up being completely ironic. Because here, Haman, absolutely filled with this rage to kill all the Jews, ends up casting lots to determine when he will actually carry out the plot to exterminate them all. And what he ends up doing is he ends up entrusting his own vile hatred into the hands of a pagan worldview that calls for the casting of lots. And what do all the Jews know? Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. And so here's Haman, enemy of the Jews, determined to wipe them all out. And what does he do? He entrusts his plan to the casting of lots, which is controlled by the sovereign God of heaven. Now, Haman makes his pitch to Ahasuerus, verses 8 and 9. Notice he just says, "a certain people," very ambiguous, doesn't say the Jews, doesn't say anything about their ethnic identity. He just says, "There's a certain people." Now, they're scattered all throughout the provinces. They have different laws than us, and in fact, they don't even observe the king's laws. Now, we need to understand that he starts with the truth. There's a certain people scattered throughout all the provinces. Then he goes to basically a half-truth, and all their customs are different than ours. And then he goes to a complete lie. They don't observe the king's laws. God's people, even under foreign powers, have always been the best of citizens, and there was no reason to believe the Jews were any different. Look at Mordecai. Here's the irony. Mordecai had just saved the king's life. And then he says these magic words: "It's not in the king's interest to let them live." And of course, what is he doing? He's simply appealing to Ahasuerus' intolerance of anything that smacks of defiance. He's already seen it manifest back in chapters 1 and 2 where he does what? Vashti simply, as through one act of defiance, is cast out. He knows that all he needs to do to Ahasuerus to make him putty in his hands is to say, you know, there are people who are challenging your authority and your laws. Now the irony is, Haman says, if it pleases the king, once again the oil of the Persian bureaucracy, if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And once again we see this shallow, carnal, impudent mind of the king being manipulated by those around him. Here is the most powerful man in the world, and he is so absolutely easily manipulated. And then Haman says, and you know what I'll do? I'll pitch in 60% of the annual revenue of the Persian Empire just to see this happen. That's the amount that he gives. Verses 10 through 11, Ahasuerus agrees. Now what's ironic is he doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't say, really? Well, who are they? He doesn't say, where's the evidence? Do you see the absolute irony? At the end of chapter 2, there's a plot. It's thoroughly investigated. Two people are hanged. Now, there's an entire ethnic group of people who are your enemies, king, and let's just kill them all. Okay. He's easily manipulated. He gives carte blanche authority to Haman. And then he, in essence, says, keep your money, at least for now. You have complete authority to do what you want to do. And then the scripture says, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. What we see up through verse 11 is we see Mordecai refusing authority, we see Ahasuerus abdicating authority, and we see Haman abusing authority. Verses 12 to 15. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. The edict ends up being published in all of the languages. It's approved by the king. We've already seen one irony, and that is the casting of the lot for the day. The second irony is the day the decree is written is one day before Passover. God's dramas never cease to amaze us. Here the edict goes out. On such and such a day, everybody in the kingdom has the right to kill, annihilate, wipe out all the Jews, steal all their property. And this edict is signed one day before the Jews would celebrate their great deliverance from Egypt. There's almost this wonderful tension. Will it happen? Will it not? Will God be faithful? Will he not? Now the content of the edict is frightening. Destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. And then once you wipe them out, you can plunder all their possessions. Now because Haman had cast lots, and because God is sovereign over the casting of the lots, this has to wait for 11 months. Now, of course, that might not all be bad from Haman's perspective, because not only has he entrusted himself to the fate of casting lots, therefore it must be a good day for this to happen, but also that 11-month period might really let it sink in to the people in the empire that if they do wipe these people out, they can lawfully and legitimately take everything that they own. Remember, the Jews under the Persian Empire were very affluent. They prospered. And so all of a sudden, the seeds of anti-Semitism were planted. And this inviolable edict is published everywhere. And then the end of the chapter, we have an incredible picture. Haman and Ahasuerus are pouring drinks for each other while the whole city is in confusion. The historian Herodotus said that any decision that was made by a Persian king when sober was always reconsidered when they were drunk, and vice versa. Here we see the callous, inhumane, self-congratulatory hearts of these two utterly wicked men, Ahasuerus and Haman. The city is in absolute confusion. Don't you know the Jews were devastated, frightened, gripped with fear, and even the pagans were wandering around, scratching their heads, saying, what is this all about? Well, in the passage that's before us, there are three things I'd like to point our attention to very briefly. The first is this. Absolutely applicable to every single person here. Reversals in this life can happen suddenly and unexpectedly. Reversals in this life can and do happen suddenly and unexpectedly. One day the Jews were prospering, Esther was queen, Mordecai held a high post. The next day there is a death warrant signed for the destruction of each and every one of these Jews. Do you understand how quickly life can change? And it is the book of Esther that reminds us that while things may be going well, while things may look safe and secure, we have a queen on the throne, we have a man in a high post, we're prospering under this nation, then in the simple signing of a decree, now all of life is changed. And it's a reminder to us that reversals in this life happen, and they happen suddenly. And some of you are living testimonies to the fact that through one simple, sudden, unexpected event, your life was changed forever. But the second principle follows up on that point. And it's this. It is the providence of God that such reversals take place. What the writer of the book of Esther does not want us to think is that this is all just an accident. The writer of the book of Esther wants us to understand that even though the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not mentioned in the book, it is his hand which is orchestrating all of these events. And so whether it is the elevation of Esther to the position of queen, whether it is the elevation of Mordecai to be at the gate, whether it is the plot of two men to kill the king, whether is it a promotion, excuse me, whether it's a promotion of a wicked man who hated Jews and had it in for them, whether it was the planning of a pogrom that would wipe out an entire nation, all of this does not happen by accident. It happens by his fatherly hand. You and I are not the victims of chance. We are not the victims of fate. We live under the kind, providential, caring hand of our Father. And the things that happen to us at a national level, on an individual level, take place because God has planned them to take place. And the reversals that take place in our lives that seem to change our lives forever are all a part of our God's plan for us. And we have to say that our God has a flair for the dramatic. He is no boring sovereign. He does things, and he does them with all of the drama that humans could ever imagine. The third principle is simply this. Anti-Semitism, the hatred of Jewish people, is satanically driven. Does it fit into the providence of God? And the answer is yes. But we need to understand that although we can trace back Haman's hatred of the Jews throughout history, we need to understand that at the very root of anti-Semitism is really a satanically driven hatred. We see it all the way back, or all the way in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon stands before the woman before she's about to give birth to the son, that he might devour that child. He is not able to devour the child. So do you know what Revelation 12 tells us? That then the dragon makes war against the woman and her children. That is, he makes war against the Jews and against the church. You see, anti-Semitism is more than just the hatred of a nation. It is ultimately about hating Jesus Christ. Because anti-Semitism starts actually in anti-seed of the woman hatred in Genesis 3:15 that simply evolves into anti-Semitism. Satan has always attempted to destroy the messianic line, starting in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain kills Abel. That's what that's all about. It is a manifestation of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It takes place with the pollution of the godly line of Seth in Genesis chapter 6. It takes place when Pharaoh signs the edict to kill all the male Hebrew children. It takes place with the Egyptians, the Amalekites, the Moabites. It takes place through Haman and Herod and Hitler. And it is satanically driven. But here is the glorious news for God's people. God has protected and preserved his people. He'll do it in the book of Esther in order to preserve the messianic line, because God has guaranteed both covenant and promise will come to fruition in Jesus Christ. After Messiah is born, the persecution continues against both Jews and Christians. And I believe that in the history, since the time of Christ, God has used anti-Semitism to chastise and hopefully convert many Jewish people. And he uses the persecution of the church to purify his church and to propagate the gospel through our sufferings. And therefore, as we come to one of the most vehement expressions of anti-Semitism in Esther chapter 3, we should be reminded that as Christians, we should not be arrogant branches who have been grafted in, but rather we should always and forever oppose any form of anti-Semitism, just as we would oppose any form of racism, period. In fact, our heart's desire should be to see not only men from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people come to Christ, but we should have a desire to see those of Jewish descent come to Jesus Christ, because Paul tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Do you know the last part? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So the Word of God shows us that God's care continues for his people, even a wayward people. And he's weaving his tapestry together, even through assassination plots and anti-Semitism. And it is a comfort to us that even though the mountains may be removed and the hills may be shaken, God's loyal love for us will never be removed, because the covenant of peace will simply not be shaken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book that we often don't give as much attention to as we should. And Father, we pray that you would give us the faith and the resolve to simply rest in you as the God who does all things well. Remind us, our Father, that you are King and there is no other. And although Hamans may be raised up and lots may be cast, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.